All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 7. We're really reaching an important point in Romans. We've dealt so much with things in Romans that were against us. We've dealt with sins. We've dealt with sin. We've dealt with death. And now in Romans 7, he's going to deal with one final thing, and that's with the law. And then we're going to get in Romans 8, and all we're going to find there is the grace and the Spirit and life. So let's go ahead and open up to Romans 7. To start it all off, though, I thought I'd have an exuberant slide to start it all off, and that is just to say grace is everything. It's all there is. It's everything. Everything else has been tried and found lacking, and the only thing left is grace. That's Paul's big message, the Pauline grace message. Grace is what provides justification. We saw that especially in those first four chapters of Romans. Grace provides sanctification. It provides a walk that is that it bears fruit unto holiness. That's sanctification. We can be God's instruments. He can work in and through us to be dispensers of His blessings to a lost world. That's our great privilege here today. And what we're going to learn about, especially when we get over to chapter 8, is grace is the provision for of glorification as well. And so grace is everything. And I just wanted to bring that out because that's a very important concept, especially now as we're going to hit the capstone chapter in Romans, and that's Romans 8. But first, we're going to go ahead and look at Romans 7 tonight and open with that. So let's go into Romans 7. It's important to realize that this is pulled in. Look at the first verse of chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He's talking about the brethren, which generally means believers in general. But then he immediately qualifies which brethren he's talking about. He's speaking to those that know the law. And of course, this is the Mosaic Law. He's going to be talking about the Mosaic Law all the way through this chapter. And he's talking to those who know the law. Now, the word know here is an interesting one because it doesn't mean something you know from hearsay or something you read about in a book or something you know in that way. It's knowing something from experience. He's talking to the brethren now who in one way or another we're under the law. We're associated with the law. He's talking to those with a Jewish background. And he's pulling this up. It's like this picks up from back at chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And you see, that's going to go against the grain of much of Jewish thinking. They're going to think they were brought under the law, and that's what allowed them to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God. But they are ignoring the fact that the nation as a whole, after 1,500 years under that law, let's just go back to Romans 2, and let's see where Paul says they were after 1,500 years under the law. Go to Romans 2, just flip back a couple pages, Romans 2, and look what he says, 1,500 years of law, where it got them. Romans 2, verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law dishonorest God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And that's an important thing to realize. God ran an experiment with the nation of Israel, and he proved once and for all that putting sinful flesh under the law can't bear fruit to him. It can't provide righteousness to him. It says in chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, religious systems, worldly thinking, man-made theological systems, they say sin won't have dominion over you if you're under a law system. But here Paul says something completely contrary to that, and he's going to expand upon that when we get into chapter 7 as we move through chapter 7, and he's going to insist on the fact that no, the only way you can bear fruit to God, the only way is if you're in a grace system. And of course, our grace system today is that Pauline grace system. That's the only way that sin doesn't have dominion over you. We learned in chapter 6 that positionally sin does no longer has dominion, neither does death over the sinner over the believer because of grace. And now, in chapter 7, he's going to drive that home for those with a Jewish background. So when Paul says here in verse 14, you're not under the law, but under grace, he's not saying that that they're not under the law, and therefore the scriptures that are in what we call the law and the prophets no longer are relevant or no longer pertain at all. The scriptures that we call the law, and usually it's put together with the law and the prophets, are very relevant, but we have to use them in the way that Paul explains in Romans 15:4, where he says they're there for our learning. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration. That includes the law and the prophets, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So when we say we're not under a law system, under the law, he's not saying that the scriptures that make up the law in the Old Testament need to be discarded or thrown away. They're there for our learning. They're a part of scripture. They're inspired word, but we need to learn from them. And we need to learn what God intends to learn from them. And what is the main thing we learn from the law, from Israel's scriptures of being under that law? The main thing we learn is that humanity cannot exist in a relationship with God based on the law. It's a negative lesson, not a positive lesson. God brought them into, allowed them in their rebellion against him, the nation of Israel, to enter into a law system with him. Remember, his preferred system is a grace system, the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and all he wanted them to do is just to hold up the rod of God of faith. But they refused, and in their rebellion, they said, we will do it. And God, in this one-time instance, allowed Israel, in her rebellion, to enter into a law system with him. And he did that. It's kind of like how we do the COVID vaccination tests now. They just don't go out with these vaccinations, and they didn't go out and just inoculate the whole world when they thought they had a vaccine that would work. No, what do? They take a smaller group. They took about 50,000 people, 100,000 people. They inoculate them, vaccinate them, and then they hold still and watch from a distance and see what happens. Well, that's what God did with the nation of Israel. He took a part of fallen humanity, the nation of Israel, and in their rebellion, he allowed them to enter that law system, that law contract with him, for the purpose of showing that fallen humanity can't relate to him based on a law system. This is going to be very important when we get to chapter 7. It can't work. You'll never receive the blessings, you'll only receive the curses. 1,500 years of Israel under the law, and all they received, all they earned, all they merited were the curses of God that led them to dishonor God, as we read in Romans 2, and blaspheme his name among the Gentiles. They experienced those 1,500 years of the curses of the law. What we're to learn from the Israel scriptures with regard to the law is that fallen humanity cannot produce any righteousness of its own that's acceptable to God. It's impossible. That's what God was showing through the nation of Israel. He showed if even Israel couldn't produce righteousness on her own through the law, even though God gave her privileges, even though God gave her advantages and divine prerogatives, and he gave him the promises, he gave him the covenants, he gave him Christ, he gave him his word, he gave him his presence, he gave him all these things, and they still, after 1,500 years, couldn't produce righteousness. The thing we learn from that, and that Paul's going to drive home in chapter 7 of Romans, is that God has proven once and for all that there is no way a sinner can relate to God on the basis of law. Absolutely no way. And we looked at this as an example. I think I stole this from J. Vernon McGee, and where he explains, he used the example, you can't grow pineapples in Canada. You can take all the pineapples, I don't know, where do they grow pineapples? I guess Hawaii or South America. You can go down and you can go to a pineapple plantation, get the best growers of pineapples in Hawaii or South America, and you can gather them together. You can bring a million of the best pineapples there are up to Canada with the best growers there are. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid, I'd cut the top off that pineapple, put it in some dirt, and every now and then you'd get a little sprout come up. But I can guarantee you it didn't last long. And if you could take all those pineapples up to Canada and plant them with the best growers of pineapples in the world, and they could come, they could hoe around the pineapple, they could water it and fertilize it and care for it. But a year later, you'd come to that land in Canada and there would be no pineapples. You can't grow pineapples in Canada. That's in a way what God was doing with the nation of Israel. If even the nation of Israel, with the best grower in the world, God himself, couldn't produce righteousness, couldn't produce its own righteousness, even under optimum conditions with the best grower and planter in the world, then no one with less, i.e. the Gentiles, people like you and like me for the most part, aren't going to be able to do it with much less than that. It's impossible. He put out the theory. He had a hypothesis. He put it in a theory and put it to the test. He trialed it with the nation of Israel, and now he's proven once and for all that it's impossible a sinner's to produce righteousness of their own before God. He's moved it from the hypothesis to the theory to the fact book. It's written in fact now. It's written in stone, and it's absolute fact. And here's the thing we need to realize for today, and what he's going to bring out in Romans 7, is since that's already established fact, God isn't giving an option anymore or ever again to relate with him on the basis of the law. Now, I know Christian religious systems, Christian theological systems, and denominational systems, they all have their law systems that they try to bring the believer under in order for him not to be under the dominion of sin. But they haven't read Romans 6, 7, and 8 because Paul says, no, God has proven once and for all being under the law doesn't alleviate and control sin. It magnifies, multiplies, and energizes sin. And that's what we're going to see as we get into Romans 7. Now, what the Jews needed to realize is that just as a member, as a sinner, as a member of fallen humanity, they needed to be set free from sin and set free from death. All sinners need that. Every single one needed that. And the Jews needed that as much as the Gentiles. They were sinners, born into this world sinners. They needed to be freed from sin and freed from death. And we read about that in chapter 6, where he says, you've been through the death of Christ, you've been freed from sin and death. But now what the Jews needed, especially the Jews, those who came out of a Jewish background, those who had known the law by experience in one way or another, there would have been the Jews as a whole. Of course, they're born under the law. And there would have been the Gentiles who were proselytes to Judaism, which means they're really Jews because they go through a whole conversion and become Jews, basically. They're proselytes to Judaism. They become circumcised, follow the law and the other regulations and stipulations of Judaism. And then there is a group also of Gentiles who would be what would they call God-fearers. They associate with the Jews in order to worship the one true God, but they don't do a full conversion to Judaism. Each one of those would have some kind of association with the law. And Paul's going to explain that for all those people, they needed to realize that the law is not the answer to sin. There's another answer to sin. And so what Paul's saying is that today God is not dealing with the world based on a law operational system. But he's based on a grace operational system. When he says we are not under the law, he's meaning that we're not under a law operational system. We're under a grace operational system. And there's a world of difference, too, that they're at different opposite ends of the extremes. In a law operational system, sinful flesh is called on to produce basic human righteousness. The basic human righteousness God could expect from his human creation. The law comes along and says, do something easy. Now, I know in religious systems and many people who say that the law is very hard and it's impossible and therefore no one can keep it. But see, that's not completely accurate. No one can keep it. But it's not because it's hard. It's actually the lowest level requirement of human righteousness. Just basic righteousness. Just what the basic righteousness God could expect from his human creation. He says, you produce that and I'll bless you. You don't produce that, I won't bless you. He says, just love others as yourself. That's all. Just do that. That's a low rung, low level, basic human righteousness God called for. And of course, because of sin and 1,500 years under that law, Israel showed that that couldn't be done. Sinners under the law can't even produce a low level, what should be easy level of human righteousness because of sin. Now, what is a grace operational system? What does a grace operational system carry out? In a grace operational system, God offers. Now, just sit back and take this in, because when I talk about this, I almost have to pause and become speechless, because what a grace system does. Now, keep this in mind: the law system calls on the sinner to produce just basic, low-level, easy schmeasy human righteousness. In the Pauline grace system, God offers to make us participants in his righteousness. To me, that is just such an amazing thing. Why would you want to go back to a law that only calls for basic human righteousness, when in the Pauline grace operational system, grace righteousness, God is making us participants in his righteousness, his divine righteousness, his infinite and holy righteousness. Of course, it's in Christ through the person and work of his Son on the cross, giving us all blessings up front. And because he makes us participants in his righteousness in Christ, he gives us all blessings up front. The law operational system, it says, it calls on the sinful flesh to produce righteousness, and if it produces righteousness, then he'll give you a blessing. But if you don't produce righteousness, you receive a curse. See, the law demanded things but gave no power to carry them out. In a grace operational system, God doesn't look at our person and work. He looks at the person and work of Christ, and through faith joins us with that. And makes us his righteousness in Christ, where he can then give us up front all the blessings he's giving. All of them right up front. And that those blessings give us the provisions we need, the equipment we need, the power we need to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to him. Let's look at this. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. Amazing passage of Scripture. And I just want to make sure everyone should be familiar with this passage. 2 Corinthians 5. And we're really going to look down at verse 21, but it wouldn't hurt for us to skip along here because this passage kind of summarizes many of the important topics we've covered in our journey through Romans. Let's just look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, motivates us, propels us forward, impels us, pushes us on. And notice it's that love of Christ, that agape love of Christ. What a difference. He's going to tell us in Romans 7 that now we can operate not in oldness of spirit. Of course, these would be the Jews from a Jewish background. They would no longer need, who couldn't please God because they operated in oldness of the letter, can now operate in newness of the spirit. And what brings about that newness of the spirit, newness of the inner man, is the Holy Spirit pouring out, overflowing our hearts with agape love. Romans 5, for the first half of Romans 5, we've seen that. And so verse 15, or the rest of verse 14, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Remember, through his death, we've been freed from sin. And verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's what agape love provides. Agape love is selfless love of God at the cross of Christ. Unlike natural inclination where everything was driven by selfish desires. And he says in verse 15, but unto him which dieth for them and rose again. And let's just go down here. Let's go down to verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. That whole enemy concept, we were on enemy status before him, and he's reconciled his enemies to himself through the cross of Christ. Through Christ and his cross, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our message. That's our ministry, to offer God's grace and peace to his enemies. That's the whole purpose of this dispensation of grace now. He's holding back his wrath and judgment against his enemies, and instead he's dispensing his grace and peace to his enemies. In a world of lost sinners. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and through God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And now we come to one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible. Verse 21. And just wrap your minds around this. We were ungodly sinners, on enemy status before God, rebellion against God, rejectors of God. And look what he's done with us through the cross of Christ. Verse 21, for he hath made him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. There we have that new concept again. He knew no sin through experience. That's the same way the word know is used in our Romans 7. He doesn't know it by experience. He certainly saw sin around him and saw humans acting sinfully, but he wasn't contaminated with sin. He was apart from sin. He who knew no sin. He was sinlessly perfect, the only human sinlessly perfect. And he went to that cross and became sin for us. Now that would be great in itself. That might get you onto probation. That might get you to the next step of being in the Garden of Eden, or get you an escape hatch out of hell. That would have been great enough on its own, but God in His infinite riches of grace goes even further than that. Look at the rest of verse 21 here. He who made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we, the believers, might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. To me, that is an amazing, amazing statement. He not only became sin for us, dealt with our sin at that cross, took care of all that, and Romans 6 goes into how He freed us from sin, freed us from death. Before that, He talked about He'd forgiven our sins. So the whole sin issue has been fulfilled and done away with at that cross. But He wasn't satisfied with just fixing our media problems. He goes so much farther. He says here that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what He's doing to believers today based on grace. You couldn't get there through a law system. It's only through a grace system based on the personal work of His Son on that cross. And being united to Christ and united to God through Christ, and having all the sin dealt with, all sin, everything against us dealt with out of that cross, God now today is taking believers and making them the righteousness of God in Christ. The amazing thing with this is if you grasp, even in some small way, it's such an infinite truth, I don't think it will ever understand it fully, but just if you get a grasp of this, when God goes to explain and show somebody His righteousness throughout all eternity, He's going to point to us under the headship of Christ. There's the righteousness of God. That's where if you want to see my righteousness, look at the body of Christ. Look at them. That's what I do for ungodly sinners on enemy status before them. I've made it so I could make them into my dispensers of grace and truth to the world, and based solely on the personal work of Christ. You want to see my righteousness? Look what I've done with these ungodly sinners on enemy status before me on the basis of what Christ did on that cross. Amazing, amazing thing. They were made the righteousness of God through Christ, in Christ. Our part is simply but to receive this grace by faith. That's our part. That's the only way it's going to work. A law, He's already shown that a law system cannot produce even basic, simple, low-level human righteousness when given to a sinner. So He said, we're going to do away with that whole thing. I proved through my experiment, my trial with the nation of Israel, that's not going to work. And so now He said His Son came to that cross and did a different work. He did something. And through that person and work, now on the basis of grace and faith, makes us the righteousness of God in Christ. Why would anyone, 2 Corinthians 5 makes such a big point of this, why would anyone want to go back to the law written on stones, external stones? Why, for that matter, would anyone want to even go back to the new covenant of Israel with the law written in the heart? When through Pauline grace, God is writing Christ on the heart. Amazing, amazing thing He's done with us. And to go back to a law, to try and include the law, a system that's already proven that while there's nothing wrong with the law, Paul's going to make a big point of that in chapter 7, while there's nothing wrong with the law, it's holy, it's perfect, it's off the divine tables of God, when you give it to a sinner, it's unable to produce, the sinner is unable on the basis of the law to produce even basic human righteousness. And God's answer to that now is not to enable us to produce basic human righteousness. His answer to that is to draw us up into the life of the triune God and make us His righteousness in Christ. Amazing, amazing truth. And just if we begin to understand that a little bit, your appreciation for all God has done for us and how it will just revolutionize your life. When I think that when God is going to show someone His righteousness throughout all eternity, He's going to be pointing at us in the body of Christ. And of course, Paul explains the mechanics of that in Romans 3. All right, let's go back to Romans 7. Romans 7, and again, I think some people think he's talking about law in general here. I don't really think that's the case. He's talking to people who know the law, who have experience with the law. We know that there's a big Jewish influence. Well, let's start at the beginning. We know, first of all, that the Roman assembly as a whole is primarily, predominantly Gentile. They're in Rome. They're mostly Gentiles who come out of Gentile idolatry, paganism, all that kind of stuff. But there is also a strong and perhaps loud fraction that has come out of Judaism. Remember, this is a transition book here. And what did Paul do when he was on these missionary journeys during the Acts period? Where did he go first? He went to the synagogues first. First, he went to the Jews and began explaining to them what God was doing through his distinct apostleship. And we know that even before Paul's ministry, the Jews in Rome were already familiar with what Peter talked about. Let's just keep your finger here and go to Acts 2. I just want to show you this. Acts 2, and this is about, this would be 25 years, if you based on the chronology in my reference Bible here before, at Pentecost with Peter and the 12's ministry. And look what he says in Acts 2, verse 10. He's giving a list of the Jews. Remember at Pentecost, you had Jews coming from around the world to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And now he's going through this list. These are all the different places that Jews had come from to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. We'll pick it up there. There are Jews from Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene. And this is important for us here in Romans. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So you had Jews from Rome who'd come and listen to Peter, seen what was going on at Pentecost at this time, whether they became believers or not. They went back to Rome and would have been relaying these stories and these encounters over the intervening decades. And you have Paul's co-workers going to Rome. Paul goes to Rome, but at first it's indirectly. It's through his co-workers and it's through his circulating epistles. And they're going to do the same thing Paul did. They're going to go to the synagogues first. They're going to go to the Jews first. And then they're going to go to the Gentiles. And so no doubt in the early phases of these Roman assemblies, there was a strong Jewish element to this who'd been under the law. And we know from Acts 2, there were proselytes, Gentile proselytes to Judaism, converts to Judaism. They would have been under the law. And no doubt there were Gentile God-fearers there who didn't become full proselytes but worshiped God through the synagogue, through the Jews, came under the law in that respect. And he's talking here, I believe, in Romans 7 when he says brethren and then immediately narrows it down. He's not talking to all the brethren. Of course, it applies to all the brethren just as it applies to us today. But he's addressing this lesson specifically to them that know the law, them who by experience know the law, have been under that law in one way or another. And he says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. So the first thing Paul's going to do here in Romans 7 is he's going to give a general principle of how the law works with regard, and I think that he's first, most people really emphasize the marriage aspect, but if you get through the next couple of verses, what he's really stressing is the thou shalt not commit adultery law, one of those Ten Commandments. Then in the next section, he's going to go and stress another law from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. But let's look at the first one here. So the law only has dominion, authority, governing authority over a person as long as he liveth. Verse 2, and the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Now he's going to take that a step further, and he's going to talk about the marriage relationship. You have a woman and a man, and when they get married in accord with the law, they are going to become husband and wife. That's the marriage relationship. And as long as that man is alive, the woman is not free to marry another man. Look what they say here. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And, you know, I've seen people who skip over important sections of Romans in just a paragraph or two, and they'll spend page after page trying to pinpoint this analogy. But the important thing for us to keep in mind here is that this is just it's not even an allegory, it's an analogy, it's an illustration. None of these things are meant to be forced into every detail. I think the point Paul's just trying to make here, we don't identify the husband, identify the wife, and make everything fit into every detail of this illustration. What the main point he's just trying to get across here is that it's the simple point that death must take place if one is to be released from the governing authority of the law. While that woman was married to the man, while they were both alive, and here it's the man remains alive, then the law governs that marriage relationship. If the woman goes and marries another man while the first husband's alive, the law comes along, it exercises its authority over that relationship, and it identifies her as an adulteress, and condemns her. But if the husband be dead, if he dies, well, then that dissolves the wife-husband relationship, the marriage relationship. The law doesn't have anything more to govern there. It's been dissolved. The woman still remains the woman, but she's no longer a wife. The husband has died, the marriage relationship ends, she's no longer a wife, but she's still, as a woman, she's free to marry again. The point is that the law has no more governing authority once a death enters that relationship. It ends that relationship, and when the relationship is ended, it ends the law's authority to identify the problem and to condemn it. And of course, most of the commandments, what happened in the Old Testament, what was supposed to happen in the Old Testament when someone was condemned for adultery, they were supposed to be taken out and stoned. A death must enter into the relationship in order for that the law to lose and to no longer have governing authority of that. Once that death occurred, the law had no more effect on that. Now, why is he bringing this up? Let's go read the next verse, verse 4. Verse 4. And now he's going to say to a Jew especially some of the most astounding things, and to many probably unbelievable things that you could say. Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." He says that now he's talking about brethren again. Now, usually, as we pointed out earlier, when he's talking about brethren, it's everybody, all the believers in Rome. But he's qualified it in the first verse, as we look at this context, to those who know the law. Those who are in some way have been associated with the law under the Jewish umbrella, I guess you could say. And he says, you are become dead to the law. You died to the law. How did they die to the law? By the body of Christ, by Christ's bodily death on that cross. They died to the law. And we'll see why that's so important as we go through here. But let's go over to, I didn't put it in my notes. Let's see if I can find it. Let's go over to 2 Peter. Or maybe it's 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I think it's Galatians. I'm not sure where it is now, but he points out another. Peter also mentions the time when he refers to Christ going on that cross and suffering bodily to release them from the law. Let's look at another example in Galatians, though, where Paul says something very similar. Galatians 3. This one I know. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 12. He's going to bring up something similar to this in Galatians 3, verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live by them. Remember, that's what we were describing, the law. That's the way a law system works. It's not relying on someone else to do it for you. It's relying on yourself to do it. The law called on the person in his fallen humanity to produce righteousness, and he couldn't do it. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us. And again, here he's also referring to those with a Jewish background from the curse of the law. Remember, Israel had fallen under the law, the curses of the law, for 1,500 years. And Christ, one of the things he did on that cross was to go to that cross to die for his friends. That's what the Gospels talk about. Christ dying on his cross for his friends to save them, to deliver them, to free them from the curses of the law. Verse 13, Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Christ enters into the curses of the law. He takes advantage of a technicality in the law. Anyone that hangs on a tree is under a curse. He comes in and he assumes that role on a technicality, comes under the curses of the law, and then he goes to the cross and he dies for Israel and the Jews under the curses of that law. And that's what Paul is talking about a little different way here back in Romans 7 now, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another." See, death had to enter into the situation that would end the governing authority of the law over the Jews, those who associated with the law, and so that they could be married to another. Well, why did they need to be married to another? Even to him who is raised from the dead. Why? That, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's the reason. Now, no doubt, most Jews thought the way to bring forth fruit unto God came from being under the law. But Paul comes along here and he says the remarkable thing that no, Christ had to go to that cross, take the curses of the law onto himself, and through his death, they were freed from the law, so that they, as it says here, they could bear fruit unto God. Unto God. Look what he says here in verse 5. he's going to drive the whole point in case they didn't get it the first time. He's going to kind of flip it over and give the opposite side of this. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that's the Jews, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. See what he's saying here is he's saying through the death of Christ, in order to serve God, the Israelites, the Jews, needed to be freed from the law so that they could bear fruit unto God. No doubt the conventional wisdom was that no, it was by being under the law that you bore fruit to God. Paul comes along with the astounding statement that no, it's only by dying to the law, be delivered from the law, be freed from the law, that you can be bear fruit unto God. And that came through the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. You remember earlier he said that they were bound to the law, and then he said they were died to the law, and now he says that they're delivered from the law. And the delivered concept there, freed from a law that's been annulled. It has nothing more to do. There's been a death. So now the law has no more governing authority. There's nothing to govern. There's been a death and a whole change in the state of humanity for the believer. That removes them, delivers them, sets them free from the governing authority of the law. And that had to happen for them to produce fruit unto God. And why does that allow them to produce fruit unto God? Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law called on sinful flesh to produce righteousness acceptable to God. It was external commands, but it gave no power. It demanded things of them, but didn't change the heart. But we've already seen, when we go back to Romans 5, if there's important thing that grace does is it changes the heart. The Holy Spirit, we look at the Christ and His cross. We see the love of God displayed at the cross of Christ for ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him. That opens the spigots of the Holy Spirit to overflow our hearts with His agape love. That recreates the heart, and that is what allows us on the basis of grace and faith to serve God, not in oldness of letter, not through externals, but through an inner heart transformation. It's what's going to allow not only us, but the Jews also to serve in that newness of spirit from the heart, something they can never do before. Something the law didn't provide for them, and not an oldness of the letter. All right, so the law system governed the relationship between old fallen humanity's sinful flesh and Adam and God, and it brought about the curses. Well, we go back to that marriage concept and then on to the cross of Christ. The law governed the relationship between fallen humanity and God. It called on fallen humanity. It regulated that by calling on fallen humanity to produce righteousness unto God. And when fallen humanity, because of sin, couldn't do it, the law went into effect, identified the sin, magnified the sin, multiplied the sin, energized the sin, and they fell under the curses of the law. Putting the law on the sin nature, putting the law on sinful humanity is like putting a straitjacket on a hospital patient or trying to put a criminal in restraints. What happens? You see it on TV, right? They're in straitjacket, they're sitting there, and then they try and get the straitjacket on. What does that make the person do more? You rebel more, fight more. He's more energized. He's going to try and get out of that straitjacket. He's going to try and reject the straitjacket, get out of it before it can be put on. The law comes along and does the same thing. It tries to put a straitjacket. It tries to put the sinful nature in restraints. And what it ends up doing is just cause the sinful nature to rebel more, to be more energized, to fight harder back. And that's what Israel found and should have learned, because if they learned it, it would have led them to the cross of Christ. That they can't do anything and produce their own righteousness unto God. And if Israel, the whole point that Paul's making here, beginning back in, and before even, but especially in Romans 3:19, I guess since we're so close, let's flip back a page. Romans 3:19. Now we know, Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith is say to them that are under the law. That's who it's speaking to. That's who Paul's speaking to directly here in Romans 7. But then he says, speaking directly to Israel, there's a lesson for the whole world. What is that lesson? It saith unto them who are under the law. So why? So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world be brought guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is a straitjacket, a restraint that tries to control sin, and all it ends up doing is make it rebel more, make it a fight harder to get out of the restraints, to get out of the straitjacket. And that, if that's true for Israel, with all her benefits and prerogatives and divine privileges, it's even more so for the rest of the world, the Gentiles. All right, back to chapter 7. Pauline Grace, however, does something completely different than that. Pauline Grace system governs the relationship between the new spiritual redeemed humanity in Christ and God. See, now there's a whole new relationship, just like the married woman. Once the death entered the system, the old wife-husband relationship dissolved. The law had no more governing authority over that. She's free to marry someone else. And now, through the death of Christ on that cross, what the Jews needed to understand, everybody needs to understand, but the Jews here specifically, is that in chapter 6, Paul explains that all sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, because they're part of sinful humanity, all of them had to be freed from sin. And that happened through the death of Christ. But then there's something else. It's still not quite cleared the gate. There's something else that needs to happen. For those who'd been under the law, who'd been associated with the law, what they needed to understand is not only did they need to die to sin so they could be joined to God through Christ and his death, to bear fruit unto God, to walk in newness of life. All that's from chapter 6. What they also needed to realize to bear fruit unto God, to walk in newness of spirit, all what they needed to realize, they also had to die to the law through the death of Christ. And once you have that taken care of, once you've had sins taken care of, taken care of, death taken care of, and now you've removed the law, the obstacle of the law, now you can get into Romans 8, and there you have the glorious grace provision of the Holy Spirit. And he's now going to regulate and empower and motivate and bring about that new relationship, that spiritual relationship through the redeemed humanity in Christ and God. And that guarantees blessings. That guarantees blessings. All right, I think we'll go ahead and stop here on that wonderful note, and then we'll continue to work further through Romans 7 and heading over to Romans 8. So let's close with a word of prayer.